One of the things that is very obviously important for us as we seek to be faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ is that we not only need to have a very solid grasp on who Jesus is and all that he has already accomplished for us, not least in his perfect life and his death on the cross of Calvary and the glory of his resurrection and his ascension to sit at the right hand of God the Father. But we also need to be very diligent about what it is that we have become in him and how we are therefore expected to live under him. In other words, the Christian life is never a life whereby we come to realize and to be convicted of our great sinfulness, and we therefore see our desperate need to have Christ as our Savior, without it also then involving a vital transformation of both who we are and the way in which we live our daily lives. The two things will always and must always go hand in hand. If we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, then he is also our Lord. And if we are truly united with Christ through faith and by the work of Holy Spirit who indwells our lives, then there will be 10 times out of 10 times an obvious and a growing contrast between all that we now are and all that we once were. And I say all of that this morning because today we are beginning what is in many ways a little bit like a mini-series within a series. As you know, we're in the process of studying the Gospel according to Luke, from beginning all the way to the end. But here in chapter 6 of Luke's Gospel, we come to this chunk of Jesus' teaching, which is essentially, as I'm sure you'll be aware, a shorter version of the Sermon on the Mount, which is recorded for us more extensively, more fully, in Matthew chapters 5 through to 7. But really the crux of everything that Jesus is saying to us here is that he is essentially providing for us a snapshot of what our lives will increasingly look like if we are his true disciples. And so, excuse me, what I want to do is we're going to break this teaching of the Lord, God willing, into 4 separate chunks or sections of teaching over the coming weeks. And really the way that this breaks down for us, if you have your Bibles there, is that the first section from verse 23 to 26, which is what we're going to be focusing on specifically this morning, this first section really provides us with what we might describe as the bird's eye view. The bird's eye view of the contrast that there is between the people of God on the one hand, that is those who Jesus says who are blessed by God, and the rest of the world on the other, those to whom Jesus pronounces this series of solemn woes. And then having presented us with this kind of high level contrast between the people of God and the world, he then goes on to highlight 3 further and more specific hallmarks or characteristics which should be evident amongst the lives and in the lives of all true believers. And we'll come on to those hallmarks in future weeks. And so as we focus today on this first section from verse 20 to 26, it's as if what Jesus is saying to us here is he's saying, before we go on and we think about all the many specific things that should be and will be evident amongst the true family of my people, he's saying, first of all, I want you to make very sure that you understand the sheer distinctiveness, the stark contrast that there is between those who are of God and those who are against Him. In other words, it's very important, Jesus is saying, that we understand the fact that in belonging to Him, we have become something altogether different to what we once were. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. Once we did not belong to the eternal covenant people of the living God, but now we are considered part of God's royal, secure and eternal family. And he's saying, because there is both this vital transformation and also this new belonging, it therefore follows that there will inevitably be a stark contrast between those who are my disciples on the one hand and everybody else on the other hand. Now, why would this contrast, why would this distinctiveness of discipleship be so important in this first century context? Well, first of all, we need to remember that just before this passage, Jesus had just called together his 12 apostles, his disciples, his core team, if you like. And then immediately after that, in verse 17, it says that he was faced with a great crowd of his disciples. And then here in verse 20, it says Jesus began to teach his disciples specifically. And so the first part of the context or the background that we need to keep in our minds here is that these were very early days for Jesus' disciples. Not only that, but we also need to remember that up until this point, the gospel had been met with a constant barrage of hostility and opposition. John the Baptist had been arrested for preaching repentance back in chapter 3. Jesus himself had faced continual accusations and vilification and hostility at the hands of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And so now, as Jesus was gathering together his inner core of disciples and all these other followers who were gathered there before him, what is it that he wants to impress upon their minds? He wants them to be very clear that belonging to Christ will always mean swimming against the tide of this world. He wants them to be ready and prepared for the fact that living as God's people in a fallen world is going to feel most of the time as if we are on the losing side. He's saying it is going to mean living as one who is lowly in spirit, who is weeping in the face of evil, who is excluded and reviled. That's the words which he uses here. And what will it not mean? He says it will not mean being the one who appears to sail through life, the one who is seen as high and mighty in life, the one who is always laughing, who is always favored by all men. Now again, why is this distinctiveness of discipleship so important for our understanding? Just think for a second again about the parable of the sower, which comes to us later in Luke's Gospel in chapter 8. Jesus said that as the word, the gospel, goes out, it's like a seed that is being scattered on four different types of soil. Some of the seed falls on good soil and it grows and produces great fruit. That is the true disciple. But then there are these three other types of people who hear God's word and would even seem at first to receive the seed of God's word. First there is the one who is compared with the seed that falls along the path. The word is certainly heard, but it's snatched away quickly by the evil one. And then there are these two other people who would seem at first to receive the gospel. First there is the rocky ground where the word is received, but during a time of testing, Jesus says, they fall away. Secondly, there is the thorny soil, where the word again would seem to be received, but in the end, this plant of the person's faith, it is ultimately choked by the weeds of pleasure and riches and the trophies of this world. Now, why is that so relevant here? It is relevant, and I would say absolutely vital, because it is by understanding this contrast which Jesus is setting forth for us in Luke 6 between the disciple and the unbeliever that will ultimately prevent us from being like these three types of soil, who appeared to hear, who appeared to receive, but ultimately, in the end, they fell away. And friends, if you cannot see the connection here between these things, just consider for a second the fact that Judas was one of the 12 who was standing there listening to Jesus preaching this sermon. And if Judas, 1/12 of the core team, would one day fall away, is it too much of a stretch of the imagination to think that perhaps at least 1/12 of the remaining people who were listening, disciples, followers of Jesus, would also have fallen away? And just think about it. Why did Judas fall away? Why did he turn his back on Jesus Christ? The simple answer to that question, at least at a human level, is that Judas was simply not prepared to be on the side of those who weep now, who are considered to be weak now, and who are hated, excluded, and reviled by this world. He wanted to be on the team that is rich now, which is always laughing now, and which is favoured by all men. Now, you maybe remember that we did quite a detailed study of the Beatitudes already in Matthew chapter 5 some months ago, and so I'm not going to do a same level of detailed analysis here line by line. But what is interesting and particular about Luke's account of this sermon is that whereas Matthew focused solely on the positive statements of blessing, Luke instead provides more of a summary, and he focuses on this contrast between those who are blessed by God and those who are cursed by God. And so what I want to do is I'm going to just highlight this morning three major points of contrast that exist between the disciple of Jesus who is blessed and the people who are described with these statements of woe. First of all, we see here that the Christian disciple has a personal sensitivity to sin and a poverty of spirit in the light of that sin, whereas the unbeliever considers himself to be rich in righteousness. Jesus said in verse 20, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Now, this is simply Luke's shorthand version of the statement in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Now, the Greek word there for poor is a word that comes from the verb which means to cringe or to cower in fear. In other words, this is a word which would really sum up the very opposite of what it means to be full of self-confidence or a sense of self-righteousness. Instead, it's a word that describes the demeanor of a person who knows that in and of themselves, they've not only messed up, but they are acutely conscious of the fact that they simply cannot make it on their own. And so what Jesus is saying here is that the first mark of distinctiveness, which will be evident amongst all his true people, is that we will be acutely aware of our spiritual bankruptcy. The fact that we are in and of ourselves utterly devoid of righteousness. We might think of the repentant tax collector in Luke chapter 18. Remember, he was so aware of his unworthiness that he wouldn't even lift his eyes up to heaven, but instead he beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And of course, we must remember that this is not just kind of one sort of one-off transaction, one moment in our life prior to conversion, but that this is instead the pattern for the rest of the Christian life. Martin Luther once said, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' he meant that the entire life of believers should be one of repentance. Constantly convicted of our failure, that we might turn to the one who is able to restore us." Now, in contrast to that, Jesus says in verse 24, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." And so the question is, who exactly is he speaking of here? At first glance, it might seem as if he's simply speaking about people who are very well off in a financial sense, people who are very materially wealthy, people who are rich. But actually, when Jesus speaks of riches here, he is really describing the kind of assumed spiritual prosperity that was greatly evident at this time amongst the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. We need to remember that these men were the people who thought that because of their good works and because of their Abrahamic ancestry, they thought that they had somehow attained this elite status in religious terms. They thought that they had become spiritually rich, that they were on this kind of plateau up here above everyone else. And indeed, that was very much how they were perceived by the rest of society as well. There is no way that the Gentiles at this time would have looked upon the Pharisees and the teachers of the law as people who were downcast, as people who were self-effacing, as people who were greatly troubled by their own sense of unworthiness and sinfulness. No, these were men who loved to parade their own sense of righteousness all the way through the streets of Jerusalem. These were men who would sit in the places of honour at various banquets and at social receptions. And that is why Jesus says, "You have received your consolation in full." He's saying, all the privileges that you Pharisees are able to enjoy today that come as a result of this false view of righteousness and which place you on this plateau above society, make sure, he's saying, you enjoy these privileges now, because this is all you're ever going to get. And so the first mark of the disciple of Christ, is that we have absolutely abandoned any notion that we might be righteous in and of ourselves. We have come to recognize and to be aware by the grace of the living God, as He has convicted our hearts and awakened our minds, we have come to be aware of this spiritual bankruptcy that is real before a holy God, and therefore we have seen our constant and ongoing need to turn from sin, to turn from self, to turn from all ideas of false hope, and to turn towards the living God and the mercies which are new every morning in Jesus Christ. The second mark, which very much follows on from here and is related to what we've just been thinking about, is that the Christian disciple is therefore one who hungers and thirsts after Christ and His righteousness, whereas the Pharisee and the unbeliever is already satisfied with his own false sense of self-righteousness. Jesus said in verse 21, "Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied." Later in verse 25, "Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry." And so the contrast here is that whereas the Pharisee and the religious leaders of the day would have been people who would have felt at this time personally, they would have felt, we might say, totally satiated because of their false understanding of what it means to be righteous, because of all the tassels that they had on their robes. They believed that they had already achieved everything that they could ever need. They wanted after nothing. In contrast to those people, the disciple is the one who has this deep recognition of his ongoing need to be vindicated and replenished and renewed by the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. The picture that we should have in mind here as we think about what it means to hunger, what it means to thirst, it is actually a picture of great intensity and urgency. So that just as a starving beggar who was out on the street today, just as the beggar would perhaps cry out for help from a passerby, that they might just give this beggar one scrap of food that would fill this aching void that they feel in their stomach. So Jesus is saying the lifelong pattern of the one who belongs to Christ is that we will do likewise. There is a longing to see His face. There is a deep and desperate desire to be filled and renewed by all the goodness that He alone can provide. His bountiful provision from the heavens. It's the kind of yearning that the psalmist describes in Psalm 42 as the deer pants for flowing streams. So pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Psalm 63, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. It is the realization that there is nothing that can fill the void in our souls within this world. There is nothing that can satisfy the deep longing that we have to be made new and to be made righteous and good and pure and all the righteous things that last for eternity. But these things are only to be found in the gospel, in the good news of Jesus Christ, only in who He is. There is nothing on this planet that can satisfy or resolve our human predicament. And you see, unbelievers, whether they are currently out there in the world, or whether they hold important office in the established church, those people simply cannot speak in these terms. Why? Because unless by the grace of God we have come to see the sheer helplessness and the disgrace of our own spiritual estate, then it is unthinkable that we would have any desire to cry out and to thirst after the only one who can satisfy these deepest needs. And so, friends, just as we try to apply this mark of discipleship to our lives, here is why I think it is so important that as Christians we remain very attentive and sensitive to both the sinfulness of our flesh and the perfect righteousness of Christ. Because it's as we continue to cultivate a deeper awareness of our sinfulness that we continue to see our ongoing need to thirst after the one who has no sin. And it's as we then hunger and thirst after Jesus Christ that we can know what it is to be truly satisfied. I wonder whether as Christians, part of our unbelief, that unbelief of the flesh which lurks under the surface of all believers, I wonder whether this unbelief manifests itself in two different ways. The first way is that we downplay the seriousness of our sin and we kind of settle back into the assumption that because we are justified by faith alone and in Christ alone, and of course that is vital and we hold on to that justification, but because that is the case, it's as if we live with a mindset whereby we sort of settle for a certain level of sanctification, of holiness. We've gone as far as we think we need to go for now. Isn't that a great danger for all of us? And then the second outworking of this unbelief is that we actually lose sight of the fact, or we fail to truly believe the fact, that Jesus actually wants this for us more than he wants anything for us in our lives. He called us and he purchased us for this, for holiness, to grow and to be sanctified, to be changed daily, transformed into his likeness. We have a Savior who is not standing far off at a distance saying, go and clean yourself up. We have one who is glad and willing to join with us in this fight against Satan, sin and the world, who wants to help us and who is mighty to give us the power to make progress. And so we must remember that there is no such thing as standing still in the Christian life. We are either going forwards or we are going backwards. And if we are going forwards and advancing, it will only be because we have recognized that we are not there yet. We are not the finished article, and the primary purpose of our calling was to be changed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, blessed are you who are hungry now. You will be satisfied. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. finally, the third mark of this distinctiveness is that the Christian disciple is one who is often hated, excluded, and reviled by this world on account of their allegiance to Christ, whereas the unbeliever is always favoured by this world. Jesus said in verse 22, "Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets." And then in verse 26, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Now here's the fundamental point. If I can just try to summarize this final mark, here's the thing that we need to grasp this morning. The world will never reject its own people. Just think about that statement for a second. Before we came to faith in Jesus Christ, we were, the Bible says, of this world. Meaning that because we were partakers of Adam's sin, because we were corrupted by the fall, we were therefore in that position destined for the same judgment that will be inflicted on every other unbeliever in this world. Now, to have been saved by God's grace and in Christ means that although we are still living in the world, we are no longer of the world. Paul says our citizenship is in heaven. So that logically, if you think about it, we now belong to the very same King who is going to bring judgment on this world. And that is the reason that the disciple of Christ will always be marked with at least some degree of hostility on this earth. Because to stand for Jesus Christ is to speak His word in a world and to represent the King of another kingdom in the context of enemy territory. Do you see that when it comes to the scriptures, we need to understand that there are only ever two possible roads that any person can be walking on and living by in their lives. That is true of every person who's here this morning. We are either on the narrow road or we are on the broad road. We are either favored by all people in this world and therefore out of favor with God, or we are favored by God, and one of the marks of being favored by God is that we will oftentimes be vilified, rejected, and worse, by the people of the world. There is absolutely no other path that Jesus makes available to us. It's either suffering today and glory to follow, or it's pleasure, riches, and favor today and eternal damnation after death. And so, dear friends, we must examine ourselves in the light of these things. We must test ourselves under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit and under the authority of His Word of Truth. We must examine and test whether we are in the faith, because these are three marks which will be evident, Jesus is saying, amongst every true disciple. First, we are brokenhearted in the light of our sinfulness, not just once in life, but there is this ongoing realization of sin and a recognition of our daily need for the gospel, our daily need to come to the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ, where everything is made new. Secondly, we are therefore hungering and thirsting after him, not just because we recognize that he is the one who can bring us to increasing holiness, but because we love him. We long to know him more fully. We long to be where he is. Do you long to be with Jesus this morning? Can you imagine being with the saints of God in the eternal kingdom of heaven, sitting before the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory and wonder and splendor and majesty, to gaze upon him, to have nothing that hinders the fellowship that you have with him? No more sin in the flesh, no more hostility of the world, no more temptations and attacks from the evil one. All of these things gone. Only Christ and his people, all that is good and truly pleasurable and glorious for all of eternity. This is where we're going. This is reality. And third, we are people who are so fixated with that picture, with that glory of Christ, and with the honour of his word, that we will count it pure joy today to suffer for the sake of his gospel. We will not turn back. We will not fall away on the day of battle, because we realize in the depth of our souls that to be a friend of Jesus Christ, who is the King of that eternal kingdom, is always to be at enmity with this world.